Thank you, Brother Peter, and good evening, brethren and sisters and friends. I have to turn on my voice here, just one moment. Now, on the screen there, we have a picture of a ram and a goat. That's terrible, isn't it? A ram and a goat. The ram represents the Persian Empire, and the goat represents the Greek Empire. And we find that the goat is killing the ram. So that little picture represents the change of leadership in the world from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. And the Greeks are noted for looking after the goat as one of their emblems. So it's a goat empire or the Greek empire. Now, in February, we were considering Daniel chapter 8, and we got up as far as Brother Peter read, to about verse 21, I believe. So we almost completed the chapter, and I said, well, we'll finish the rest of it in a few minutes, but it turns out that we're going to be using more than a few minutes on Daniel 8 in the last few verses. But we should finish it and get a good start on chapter 9. And one of the first things we want to look at is way back in verse 12 of Daniel 8, where it says, it cast down the truth to the ground. It cast down the truth to the ground. So let's just read a few verses out of Daniel 8, and I'll just comment just as a sort of a review from what we considered in February. If your memory is like mine, you probably have forgotten most of what we considered in February. Looking at verse 8, I'll just read the verses and then comment. Daniel 8, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the goat, as we said, is the Greek Empire. And in this verse we have a horn being broken, which is the death of Alexander the Great. And he was replaced by four generals. So there we have four notable ones. Some versions say four prominent horns. And so his empire, which is all of the colored part of this map and a little bit further to the right, his empire was split up between the four generals that he used to command before he died. And then he talks about the four winds of heaven, and the four winds of heaven are really describing the directions of the empire, north, east, south, and west. So you can see how the empire was split up. I'm looking at that map, and this is orange in the number one section, the Ptolemaic Empire, and red in the Seleucid Empire. Does it look red and orange to you out there? It doesn't, eh? Well, just see that line there, the extension of the Mediterranean Sea words. That's where the split is between the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. We're on verse 10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. No, we're on verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. Now this little horn is the rise of the Roman Empire, because that followed the Greek Empire. So out of one of these segments that are shown here, the Roman Empire was going to rise. And there's a clue in there that it would go toward the south. So obviously it comes out of one of the northern segments of this map. And verse 10, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now the host of heaven is the nation of Israel. And we know how the Romans did just that. They subdued the nation of Israel and they replaced the Aaronic priesthood with a politically appointed high priest, thus casting some of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, verse 11, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now the prince of the host, the host is the nation of Israel. Who's the prince of the host but Jesus Christ? And they magnified themselves even to the prince of the host. So they were actually involved with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the daily sacrifice was taken away and the sanctuary was cast down. But they did all of those things. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and also Jerusalem itself. So the sanctuary was cast down by the Romans. And verse 12, an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Now here's the reason why it all happened. Because the Jews, the people of Israel, had been transgressing. They had been not keeping the commandments of Christ. And that's why this was all happening to them. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And if you think about the Romans in those days, they were pagan. The pagan Romans were in power during the time of Christ. And they cast down the truth to the ground, and we know that they persecuted Christians. So that's what that verse is saying in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is the prince of the host is the nation of Israel. And this verse 11 is really talking about the Roman Empire overrunning Israel, subjugating the Jewish people, and being involved with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 to 12, we have a little pronoun, it. And each time you look at that word, it, it's referring to this pagan Roman horn, this little horn that evolved out of one of these segments that we have on the screen. Now, you notice on this map also, in the, I wish I had a pointer, Jeff, but I don't have one, and I don't know where they are. But over there, in the top left-hand corner, you can see the heel of Italy. You know how Italy is shaped like a boot? There's the heel of Italy. And when the Babylonian Empire existed, way back in the time of Daniel, that he was in the Babylonian Empire period, Rome was quite independent from Babylon. Now, I wonder if you realize that Rome was actually a good 1,400 miles away from Babylon and from the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So it could exist during the Babylonian era without any problem, independent of Babylon. Of course, the city of Rome was created approximately 700 B.C. Rome came on the scene about 600 B.C. But it was quite independent. Rome was independent from Babylon. It was also independent from the Medo-Persian Empire and independent from the Greek Empire. But it's very close to Greece. Greece is at number 3 on the map there. And Rome is just over the, I guess that's the, is that the Adriatic Sea? But they seem to be independent of the Greeks as well. Now, as an empire, Rome existed, but as an empire, it really had its beginnings in Turkey. Now, Turkey is the blue section of this map, number four. And as we mentioned last time in February, this section, this Pergamum area, which is actually called the Thraco-Macedonian Pergamum area, that number four section, it was willed to the Romans by the king of Pergamum. And he did that because of one reason. He had no sons to be an heir to his throne, and he felt that he needed to prevent any civil war from happening, so he willed all of the blue segments of that map to the Romans. And he felt that they would look after it. And then he died. So out of the four horns, these four segments are four horns, a little horn developed, and this little horn is the little horn of the goat, because it developed out of the goat empire. It developed out of one segment, one horn of the goat empire, and grew up to become the Roman Empire. Now this brings us to the last few verses of Daniel chapter 8, verses 21 to 27. And we'll just read again verses 21 to 23, first of all. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, these four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That's fairly straightforward, considering what we've said so far. But then in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So who was that? Well, the king of fierce countenance in verse 23 was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid king. He was sometimes called a Syrian, but he was up there just to the left of the number two. That's probably where he was located, and in terms of where he lived. And he was very ambitious. And in the year 168, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews, and then he took a pig and offered it on the temple in Jerusalem in order to desecrate the temple. Now, why did he do that? Well, we'll tell you why he did that in a moment. Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of the red area, the number two segment of this map. He was a Seleucid king, and his ambition was to take over the number one area, which is called the Ptolemaic area. We call it Egypt. But the Ptolemies controlled that section. So that was his ambition. And he was intercepted in this plan by the Romans and prevented from taking Egypt. The Romans were in this segment of the country, in the Ptolemy country, because they'd been invited by Ptolemy number 8. Quite a few Ptolemies in history. Ptolemy number 8 was afraid that the Seleucids were going to come down and defeat him. So he pleaded to the Romans to come and protect him against Antiochus Epiphanes. So the Roman army met Antiochus where that little word Alex is on the map. That's Alexandria, one of the major cities in Egypt. And Antiochus Epiphanes was marching into Egypt, and he came within a mile of Alexandria. And he was intercepted by a gentleman by the name of Linus, a Roman envoy. I looked on in Google, and I was trying to find a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes and Linus. And the best I could do was this picture here. Now, Linus is on the left, and Antiochus Epiphanes is on the right. And he just does not look like a great, terribly scary man, does he? It says there in verse 23, a king of fierce countenance. But that's the best Linus I could come up with on the left. And Linus had to tell Antiochus a certain message. He said to him that the Egyptians had asked the Romans to protect them from Antiochus Epiphanes. And in actual fact, Linus and Antiochus Epiphanes were friends. They had been friends in Rome. But this time, Linus had in his pocket a decree from the Roman Senate. And the Roman Senate had told Linus to go and tell Antiochus to leave Egypt at once. That was the decree, leave Egypt at once. And Antiochus told Linus that he would consult with his advisors, and then he would let him know whether or not he would be able to leave Egypt or not. So Linus responded to that, and he took his sword, and he drew a circle all the way round Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he said that he wanted him to make a decision one way or the other before he left the circle. Before he stepped outside of that circle, he had to decide whether or not he was going to leave Egypt and go back home to Seleucid country. Anyway, he made the right decision, and he left because he realized he couldn't defeat the Roman army. Now, this event resulted in the Ptolemaic Empire being saved for a while from the hand of the Seleucids, but it also marked another beginning for the rise to power of this little horn of the goat. And 100 years later, by the year 63 BC, the Roman Empire was well established all over the Mediterranean. And that was predicted, of course, wasn't it, in Daniel chapter 7, that the fourth world empire would be the Roman Empire, and it was still there as a pagan Roman Empire in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we did tell you that Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered 40,000 Jews, and he offered a pig on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. And he desecrated that temple. Why did he do that on his way back to Seleucid country? Because he was very angry. He was looking for spoils. He was looking for power in the south, in Egypt. And having been defeated by the Romans, he was quite angry, and he took his anger out on the Jews. And the Jews were in a very bad position. You can imagine living in Israel in those days. Along comes the Seleucids to try to attack the Ptolemies in the south. And who's in the middle? The Jews. And then in retaliation, the Ptolemies come from the south and attack the Seleucids. So the Jews were in a terrible position, always being harassed by one empire or the other. Look at verse 24. We move along in time. Quite a few years of time pass, and we come to verse 24 of Daniel 8. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. It's no longer Seleucid power that we're talking about, because the Romans have now taken over all of that territory that we have in those different colors. Those four different segments are now controlled by the Romans. And by the time AD 70 comes along, the Romans were not just killing 40,000 Jews like Antiochus Epiphanes did, but they attacked Rome, at least they attacked Jerusalem in AD 70, and they killed 1 million Jews at that time. And they took 97,000 Jews into captivity as slaves, and they were sold all over the Mediterranean. But that event is also foreshadowing a greater slaughter yet to come. That we looked at last time, it's the map showing the various nations that make up the Gogan Confederacy, as indicated in Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 6. The Gogan Confederacy includes Russia, includes Persia, includes all of Europe. And on this map, you see a line between Rome and Constantinople. It's got a W and an E. It doesn't mean the word we, it means west and east. West is the old Roman Empire of the West, and east sort of represents the Eastern Roman Empire. They did divide. In the East, we had the emperor, and in the West, we had the pope. And this line would have been the division, the dividing line, during the 400s and 500s A.D. Now, the fact was that these two powerful men, the emperor and the pope, were quite fond of each other at this time. In fact, the emperor Justinian, in the year 533 A.D., declared that the bishop of Rome would be the universal bishop. And what does that mean? It means that he would be the overseer of religion in the entire Roman Empire. So this collusion between the East and the West, which happened in the 400 and 500s BC, AD, I should say, 400 and 500s AD, they had a close relationship. It's going to happen again, because you can see what's happening. We have Europe with Rome as being the center of religion in Europe, and the Pope is gradually becoming more and more powerful today, and the European Union is going to be influenced by the papacy. And when the northern invader comes from the Russian section and comes south, we can be sure there'll be collusion between those two powers even in this 21st century. You've probably noticed that most of the trouble and most of the enemies of Israel come from the north, all through their history. Antiochus Epiphanes came from Seleucid country in the north. He was replaced by the little horn of the goat, the Romans, whose power developed from the north. Just take a look at that just for a moment. I forgot to mention this. Where was it now? Yes, in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So the Roman power developed in what we would today call Turkey, and then it went to the south toward Egypt. Then it went to the east into Palestine, and it eventually took over the entire Mediterranean. But it came from the north. That's where it started, as a little horn of the goat. Today there are 6 million Jews in Israel. I'm told in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds of shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And we know that this Confederacy of Nations, this, as shown on the screen here, this Russian Confederacy of Nations, will be responsible for that slaughter of two-thirds of the 6 million Jews in Israel today. Because very soon Russia will come down and will occupy Turkey. Turkey is where Constantinople is on this map. That's the capital. It's now called Istanbul. That's the current name for Constantinople. But it's also called Tagarmer in Ezekiel chapter 38 and at verse 6. Russia will soon occupy Turkey, very soon, and will be declaring peace in the Middle East. Now, that's something that everybody wants in the Middle East. So when they come into Turkey and declare peace and become a stabilizing influence in the Middle East, that will be well received by many people in the Middle East. Look at verse 25. That's where it says there, doesn't it? And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. This is the latter day Gogin host coming down, now the new enemy of Israel. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. In the margin, we have the words prosperity. So prosperity or peace. There will be prosperity and peace in the Middle East because Russia will become a stabilizing influence. And you can imagine, right now, Syria it's very explosive. And it can happen at any time. Russia can come in and settle the matter within a few weeks, I'm sure. And we expect them to do that. But this peace and the prosperity that will happen when the northern invader comes into Tagarmer or Turkey will only be a very short-lived peace and prosperity. When the world least expects it, then Russia will take their military confederacy and will invade an unsuspecting Israel. Just like it has happened in years and years gone by, they'll get their trouble from the north again. Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 16, tells us that this will happen. And the key phrase is, they will be attacking those who are at rest. They will feel confident. They'll feel safe. Those who are at rest, those that dwell safely and confidently, because they will have seen this stabilizing influence of Russia in Turkey. There most likely as well will be some collusion between the East and the West again, because the papacy in Europe will be involved in this decision to move south into Israel. And verse 25 sort of indicates that when it talks about he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper. These events could be directed from Rome. Now, a very positive outcome to all of these events is seen in the end, the last part of verse 25, where it says, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now, we know who the prince of princes is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the prince of princes, and you people out there are the princes, the prince of princes. The bride of Christ will be taken from the ecclesias around the world and will be with Christ when he comes into Israel and corrects this problem of a northern confederacy occupying Israel. And we're told in Ezekiel 39 and verse 4 that the northern invader will be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. And who will do it but Christ and his saints, as we are told in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. That's the end of Daniel 8. So we're now going to go and have a look at Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. Now we're going back in time to the time of the Persian Empire. So when we had a goat killing a ram, we're now back in there, when Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 begins. Now, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Take a look at those few little words, Darius of the seed of the Medes, and think back a few months to when we saw that last. And you can go back to Daniel chapter 5 and have a look at the last verse. And there we read these words, "And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So we find this man, this title, it's a title. Darius is a title. And he was made king. This man who had the title of Darius was made king over the Chaldeans. And he was a Median. Both of these verses are describing the same individual, namely Astyages, the grandfather of Cyrus II. Now, here we are in chapter 9. There's a little history. Persia is alongside the Persian Gulf, and Cyrus I had a little boy, and his name was Cambyses. So that's on the left. And in Media, which is located a little bit to the north and to the west of Persia, there was another king called Astyages who had a daughter. And her name was Mandane, and they got married, and Cyrus II was born. And Cyrus II was also called Cyrus the Great, and he became the king of the Persian Empire because his dad was of the royal line of Persia. So, as the king of Persia, when he conquered Babylon, he wanted to make amends with his grandfather by giving him control of a piece of his empire, this new Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire is on the bottom map there, all of the whitish-blue area is the Empire of Persia. And where the Tigris-Euphrates Valley is located, as it flows in, the Tigris and the Euphrates River flow into the Persian Gulf there, that's the old Babylonian Empire. It's the Chaldean Valley. And that's the area that Astyages was given control of. So Astyages, or Darius the Median, was given this control over that little section for a couple of years. But Cyrus the Great, Cyrus II, was actually the main king of the Persian Empire. Anyway, we read in verse 2 that there was Daniel. He was in the first year of the reign of this king, and he was reading Jeremiah the prophet. And we can look at Jeremiah the prophet, and we can read Jeremiah the prophet, the same book that Daniel was reading in the year 539 B.C., because that was the first year of both Darius the Median and Cyrus the Persian, because they were both reigning at exactly the same time for a while, for a couple of years at least. Now, Daniel was reading a specific chapter, namely Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, and you may wish to turn to that if you want to know what Daniel was reading. And he was reading a related passage in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. We have both of these on the screen. Jeremiah 25 verse 11 says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." What nations? Well, the nations that the king of Babylon conquered included Syria, included Ammon and Moab, and the nation of Judah. So all of these nations were going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and the land would be a desolation for 70 years. So the land that Daniel was interested in was Judah. The Judah was going to be a desolate place for 70 years. At least in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years have been accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And that was another thing that Daniel was very interested in. He wanted to not be a captive anymore. And he wanted his people to not be captives in Babylon anymore. Now, we remember, of course, Daniel had been taken to Babylon in the year 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in 606. But Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 B.C. And it was now 539 B.C. Doing the math, we can see that Daniel had been in Babylon for 66 years already. And the conclusion that Daniel came to was that it was time for Daniel to remind God of the promise he had made in Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah the prophet. This is a lesson to us, isn't it? We know that it was promised that Jesus Christ would return to the earth. We can read that in so many places in the New Testament. And one of the signs that would announce the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ is in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where it says there that Jerusalem shall no longer be trodden down of the Gentiles. Is Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles today? No. They've got full control of Jerusalem. And they got that control in 1967 when they took the eastern part of Jerusalem away from the Jordanians. And that happened some 46 years ago. So isn't it time for us to remind God of the promise he made to send Jesus back to the earth? Of course it is. And we do that. We pray to God for thy kingdom to come all the time. And it's good because God wants us to remind him about his promise. So Daniel prayed earnestly that God would remember his people Israel. And it's a very long prayer. It goes from verse 4 right through to verse 19. And we're going to not read it because we don't have time. But we're going to look at some key points in this prayer. And I'd ask you to turn to it so you can follow along in your Bible. Daniel 9, verses 4 to 19. In verse 3, notice what Daniel is wearing in verse 3. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes on his head. And he's also fasting. He's wearing very uncomfortable clothing because if you get too comfortable and you get into bed, and you go to sleep. And if you get too much food in your tummy, you go to sleep. And you have to concentrate when you're praying to God. That was Daniel's point. In verse 4, God is described as being dreadful, which really means awesome. Awesome in verse 4. And he's also described as being very merciful to those who love and worship him. So these are the things that we should be saying to God. We should recognize when we pray that God is awesome, that he is merciful. In verse 5, we find Daniel confessing his sin. And notice he uses "we" in verse 5. He says, "We have sinned and done wickedly," which means he is representing the entire nation, and that are currently in captivity in Babylon. And in actual fact, we don't have any record of any specific sin that Daniel himself ever committed. But he obviously would have sinned because he's human, or was human. But here he's representing the entire nation of Judah. In verse 8, Daniel describes the nation as having, the nation of Judah having confusion of face. It's not a, it's got nothing to do with putting makeup on your face to prevent the confusion. It's really, in some translations probably use the word ashamed. So to have confusion of face is Daniel acknowledging that he is ashamed of the conduct of the nation of Judah. And on behalf of that nation, he's telling God that they're really ashamed of themselves for the way they've been acting. So this is humility, an attitude that Daniel had in his prayer of humility before God, recognizing that he, as the representative of the nation, had nothing to be proud of. Look at verses 10 and 11. We'll read those. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, or his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And if you go back to the law of Moses and look at Deuteronomy 28, you'll find a whole list of curses that God said would happen to those that disobeyed him. And verse 14, it was happening to Judah. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. So Daniel is admitting that the nation was wrong. So having acknowledged that God was righteous to punish the nation of Judah for its wickedness, now Daniel gets down to the point of giving God a petition, submitting a petition to him. And look at what he says in verses 16 to 19. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people that are called by thy name. So why should God forgive the sins of Judah? Daniel suggests that it's for God's own sake, because Jerusalem was God's hand-picked city, and it was his city, and it was now desolate, and for the sake of his people, because the Jews were his people. So he should forgive Judah for God's own sake, because God's plan is to glorify his name through this chosen people and through this city of Jerusalem. And Daniel was urging God to recognize that he did make a promise, and he wanted him to fulfill that promise, which would in turn fulfill God's purpose. And Daniel was encouraging him to do just that. So how effective was Daniel's prayer. Was Jerusalem desolate for 70 years? Well, when we looked at those numbers, we found that Solomon's temple was destroyed in the year 586 B.C. It's probably still there. There it is. Jerusalem, the city, and the temple were destroyed in 586. The Jews came back to the land exactly 70 years later because the Persian king said, you guys can go back and rebuild the temple. And they started rebuilding the temple in at least it was destroyed in 586, and they started rebuilding it in 536, and they finished rebuilding it in 516, exactly 70 years from the time that Jerusalem was desolated when the temple was destroyed. Judah was in captivity for 70 years, and if you look at the fact that they were surrounded by the Babylonians in 606, Jerusalem was surrounded in 606 by Babylonians, they were in effect in captivity. And exactly 70 years later, in 536, Jerusalem, the Jews went back. And they started to rebuild the temple. In fact, 49,697 Jews went back to Jerusalem. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 1, right through to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4. And they effectively were busy rebuilding the temple. Daniel's prayer began with the words, O Lord, great and dreadful God, and that prayer was heard in heaven the instant he started. God immediately, as soon as Daniel started to pray, God instantly dispatched Gabriel to go and answer the prayer that Daniel hadn't even finished uttering yet. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 to 23. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplications. The commandment came forth, so God gave Gabriel a commandment, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So God immediately dispatched Gabriel. And in a nutshell, God answered that earnest prayer in an instant, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the time of prayer. The evening oblation period was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Daniel prayed 3 times a day, and that was one of the times, about 3 in the afternoon. And he started, and he was instantly being answered. In verse 21, you could look at that verse and demonstrate that angels can fly swiftly and therefore they have wings. Verse 21. But that isn't what it means at all. Because the Hebrew words for fly swiftly are, look at the two of them. Fly in the Hebrew is yap, which means to tire. And it's yap with two A's. To tire. And then swiftly is yap with one A, which means fatigue. So you have to tire and fatigue. And together they can be translated with weariness. And the New American Standard Bible applies it to Daniel's condition rather than to Gabriel's ability. It's talking about Daniel's condition in the New American Standard Bible. And it says there that Gabriel came to me, came to me, Daniel, in my extreme weariness. So it was Daniel that was weary with supplicating God. And Gabriel came to him in his extreme weariness. And that's what fly swiftly can be translated as. In his prayer, Daniel wanted to know when the 70 years of captivity in Babylon would end, and Gabriel did bring him a response, and we will consider that response next time we look at Daniel in May, God willing. So in conclusion, we have considered how current events in the Middle East will come to several climaxes. Current turmoil will subside when Russia, the 21st century king of the north, and Little Horn of the Goat, comes into Turkey and creates a period of peace. We have seen how they will then, at the appropriate moment, move into Israel and occupy the Holy Land, only to be destroyed by Jesus Christ and the glorified saints. We've seen how Daniel's prayer to God included the acknowledgement of God's awesome power and his mercy in the nation's sinfulness, and how they needed God's forgiveness for their sins, and how God needed to fulfill his purpose with that nation for God's own sake. And we've concluded that God requires us to pray in a similar manner, and to remind him of his purpose of sending Jesus Christ back to the earth. And we should be praying for his kingdom to come. And we should not be just waiting for it to happen. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait until Russia comes in to control Turkey, because Russia has a large fleet of ships right there at the shores of Turkey even today. And their forces are ready to go. And Jesus Christ could easily take each one of us to the judgment seat tonight or tomorrow, while the events that we've been describing continue to develop. And we could soon be enjoying the fellowship that with Daniel and with Christ, getting ready to be on the team that will complete the job of clearing Israel of the northern invaders. So we can't afford to wait. We can't wait for the kingdom to come. We have to be ready when the time finally comes, and we have to be ready to establish the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.